Okay, we're in our series today and next week. We're going to close it out on the book of Hebrews, Better Things. And our lesson is lesson 12, Better System of Worship. The text comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, and we're going to focus in on all those verses. Key verses, Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The application is few will recognize New Testament worship as superior to the system delivered to Israel at Mount Sinai. So, Old Testament versus New Testament, Old Covenant versus New Covenant, but we're going to focus in on worship. To introduce this lesson, I want to end with seeking the context in your study guide. I want to read parts of a couple of paragraphs here. There's too many people appear to be confused as to what true worship is. Some people think worship only happens when people gather to sing to God. Some even think that only certain song styles can be classified as worship to God. Today's passage in the scriptures will describe worship as service to God. Now, true worship is any expressed service of thought, speech or action that ascribes or gives credit, gives glory to God. The writer of Hebrews spends some time explaining the superiority of worship in the New Covenant as opposed to that of the Old. The original audience apparently struggled to grasp a new way of worship, not centralized in a specific location like the tabernacle or the temple, or centering on specific actions like giving of offerings, sacrifices, things like that, which God spelled out in the law. And dropping down to the last paragraph, from the moment a person reaches sufficient understanding of personal accountability for sin, that we're each accountable personally for our sins, he desires and possesses a desire to rectify it or fix that problem. He activates his desires for worship. Every decision he makes from that point onward is based upon whatever authority he values most. Actions that ascribe worth to something or someone is worship. The true question is whether a person worships God or something else. People will know who you worship by watching your actions. Such is the true nature of worship. It is a lifestyle. Today's passage will unveil to the students the superiority of worshiping God in New Testament times. So with that, he's talking about worship as a lifestyle. Why is it so important to see worship as a lifestyle and not just an event? I can't remember how that exactly went. He said, I think he said the Christian life is said daily, or should be. But that was good. So in searching the text, we have two outline points, which is a lot of each one. New Testament worship is supreme in its glory, verses 18 to 24 of chapter 12, and New Testament worship is supreme in its demands. So its glory and its demands. That second point is verses 25 to 29. So just by way of introduction, last week's lesson was the first half, more or less, of chapter 12. And the writer of Hebrews in the first half of chapter 12 encouraged the Hebrew believers to remain faithful to God in their lives and to remain so until their physical deaths. And then he begins this week's lesson, verse 28, with the word for. For ye are not come into the mount, and get the rest of it in a minute. But the for, again, the conjunction, you could substitute because. But he's looking at something he's relating past thoughts to new thoughts or comments that he wants to make. And this last, the rest of chapter 12, he explains the reason for faithfulness to God during the New Testament era. So New Testament worship is supreme in its glory. And he, in this first section, he breaks it down into a bunch of things they have left from that Old Testament law, and then he'll get into transition, and then he'll get into what things are new and why it's better. So the first point is leaving the physical worship for something better. And he addresses it again, teaching based on his previous comments. And what he presents in these verses, in the latter part of chapter 12, he gives the reasons for them to be faithful, for their faithfulness, to be faithful followers of Christ. So, verse 18, first part, for ye are not come unto the mount. For you are not come. We talk about coming to Christ, coming to God as far as what salvation is. He's telling them, he's referring to their salvation when he says, for you are not come. And he's going to get into why they have not come into the mount. They had not come to God through what was given or what was done back at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 tells us God gave Moses and the Israelites the law, which was a system of religious works and ceremonial worship. And while it served a godly purpose, it pointed sinful man to a holy God, more than that, pointing to Christ the Savior. So they had not come to Mount Sinai by religious works, but they had come to God through Christ by faith. So he's preaching to Hebrew believers. You've got to hear setting here. He's preaching to Hebrew believers and first talking about where they're coming from, and he'll get into where they are now. It may have been that these believers coming from Judaism are still, they can't quite let it go or let it all go. So Christ fulfilled the law. Read that in numerous places in the scriptures. He did it with his sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And that removed the law from its legal position over Israel. He's telling them, you come to a much better place with God than the old Mount Sinai and what it represented. So the writer describes, goes on in verse 18 to describe Mount Sinai in four ways. First, he says it was a mountain that they could not touch. We'll read this whole verse and then we'll break it down. For you're not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned the fire, nor in the blackness and darkness and tempest. So, first he says it was the mount that they could not touch. And describing Mount Sinai. God told Moses, tell people not to come close and not to touch the mount. Exodus 19:12. Mount Sinai had become a place for the presence of God. Sinful man could not approach the presence of God because under the law, the blood had not yet been applied. Christ had not yet died. And then secondly, he says, it was the mount that burned with fire. Fire was the very presence of God, and they couldn't enter such presence because of their sin nature. Thirdly, he says it was the mount of blackness and darkness of separation, darkness or separation. And this darkness was to be the divider between God and the people. And God told Moses, set a border around the mount to keep people from coming to the mount and attempting to enter the smoke, which they saw, the smoke, and if they had done that, they'd have been destroyed. And lastly, he said it was a place of tempest or storminess. We've studied through Exodus, you probably remember all that, but a place, the mount was a place of great wind, thunder, lightning, a scary place. A stormy condition reminded people of God's mighty power and how they should reverence Him. As these Hebrew believers were to leave Mount Sinai, which is a place of law, they also were to leave physical worship under the law and participate in New Testament worship, which was based on grace. So first they were leaving the physical physical type of worship. Secondly, they were leaving a lot of sounds. The writer continued describing Mount Sinai, the atmosphere there, when God descended upon it in fire, smoke, and darkness. So, verse 19, he adds some things onto that. He says, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words. Added to those things previously described in verse 18, he adds to it the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words. In Exodus 19:16, the people heard from the mountain the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, that verse says in Exodus. People apparently heard the sounds of words from God coming from the mountain, as a great loud trumpet. I mean, you heard people that are really, really good on musical instruments can make you think it's like it's speaking to you. I've never played a trumpet. I have no idea how they do that, but they can make it sound like it's talking. And that must have been something like that that's going on here. Apparently they heard the sound of words coming from the mountain as a great and loud trumpet. The words, the voice of words, the words he's talking about, I believe, are the Ten Commandments. For as people heard these things, they reacted to sound from the mountain, with great fear and trembling. Exodus 19:16. Ten Commandments condemn sin in the flesh, as they stood watching this sight and hearing these words as from the trumpet, they knew that they stood as sinners before a righteous God. So the last part of this verse says, the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated, they entreated that the word, or begged, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Okay, God had been speaking to them, His word, the Ten Commandments, through the trumpet. And they requested that God, that Moses speak to them in place of God, because they feared if God spoke to them, they would die. So the writer here admonishes receiver believers to realize they were to leave the sounds of Mount Sinai. As they attempted to worship God through the law, they could never find salvation or reconciliation with God. They could never find peace with God because they never could keep it perfectly. However, through the blood of Christ, they were set free from condemnation of the law and set free to leave it and go to another form of worship. Third thing, they were leaving the separation. Chapter, verse 20. 20:21 are in parentheses, so this is stuck in there where God wanted it. It says, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And it's so much, well, let me stop there. So at Mount Sinai, the people of God, children of God, heard the words of God that spoken to Moses. They reacted again with great fear and trembling. They could not endure, they could not endure that which was commanded. They couldn't bear it. And it suggests that they heard the demands of the law and feared such demands. Because either at this point or a little later, they recognize they can't keep all those ten things perfectly like would be required. So just in summarizing the Ten Commandments, the first four concern their relationship to God. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make idols before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Moses summarized these four in Deuteronomy 6:5 by saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Just by saying that, he's saying man's incapable with his sin nature of doing that. To love God completely, as Moses expressed there. Remember, example was the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, live by the last six commandments, which are human-to-human issues. So, they heard the Ten Commandments, they'd already heard those. And the young man's response was, I've lived those all my life. You know, what's next? You know, check that one off. Jesus had saw he had a good before, and young man realized the Bible said he went away sad. He was not as perfect as he thought he was. So the last six had to do with human-to-human relationships, and the people that were standing near, they had heard these six also, forbid murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. And they feared the sounds and the words, and the Bible says they trembled. And then the last part says, and as so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned with thrust through and the daughter of an arrow. This only tells part of the story, really. I mean, because in Exodus it says neither man nor beast is touched the mountain. But I'm sure the people would read this is just this much of it and say, we're surely in trouble. Yeah. If it goes all the way down to a beast and the beast touches it, he's going to be stoned or killed with an arrow, then we humans, surely the standard is at least that strict for us. Next thing, you're leaving the fear. Moses knew these things were the working of God. It says in verse 21, it says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake or shake. Moses knew these things were the working of God. He knew these things could not destroy him or the people unless God permitted it. But just the mere sight of these things were so unusual and supernatural that even Moses feared exceedingly, it says here. But like Moses and the Israelites could not survive the fire of God on Mount Sinai, they could not survive the condemnation of the law, which is where they are right now and right back then. The law in itself, again, offers no hope, but it does point them to the one, Jesus Christ, who could help them. In Christ, the believer leaves the fear behind and finds peace with God. Now, these next three verses are kind of a transition from the Old type worship to Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. So 22 says, but ye are come to Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. After the writer affirms to these Hebrew believers that they had not come in their spiritual experience to Mount Sinai, he reminded them that they had come to Mount Sion, or Zion. Those places, I think, is Zion. Zion just means a flat area. Jews designated the flat on top of a hill, which was the geography of the city of Jerusalem. I've read there is no mountain with an actual name of Zion. I didn't check that out, but so it's not a mountain like you think of a mountain. So it's a mount or a hill. Beginning in 1881 AD, the movement of Jews returning to the homeland has been referred to as the Zionist movement. And this is a controversial subject because what Palestinians they call it's a bad name for the Jews, and so it's a negative thing. The name Zion, therefore, is not so much a place as it is a right relationship between Israel and their God. That Israel would be in the place where they're supposed to be doing the thing they're supposed to be doing. Their arrival at Mount Zion, the place of grace, contrasted with the leaving of Mount Sinai, the place of the law. And they completed that journey by faith in Christ. So the writer continues describing where the believers had arrived in their new relationship with with Christ. They come to the city of the living God, says in verse 22, they come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now the heavenly Jerusalem is a future place on the new earth that God will create. And they come to an innumerable, uncountable company of angels. These were probably the angels who, well, they were the angels who didn't rebel against God and Lucifer. And when we read of all the praising of God and Christ and worshiping, the Hebrew believers would participate in that worship with the angels. And then they were coming to a new Zion, they were coming to a new assembly. Verse 23 says, for they left the works of the Old Testament law, they were symbolized on Mount Sinai, and they come by faith in Christ to the general assembly. This assembly is a spiritual assembly, as it represents all who have been born again by faith in Christ. All these have become children of God and constitute the spiritual family of God. And this family of God has existed since the first believers entered into Christ, by faith in Christ, and is continuing on as many more have come to trust Christ as Savior. Also, verse 23 is the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So those are, when a person is saved, it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes these just men, that's talking about the end of this verse, makes them perfect in the new birth. It says they've also come, going back up to the first part of verse 23, they've come to the to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God who judges all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the believers have also come to the church of the firstborn. This Greek word for church, you've probably heard over and over again, ecclesia, which is a called out assembly. It's a called out assembly, whether it's a political group or a church group or believers or whatever, a called out group that come out of a larger group. Christ in his personal ministry on earth called to himself the baptized disciples of John the Baptist to follow him. And then he brought them into a covenant relationship as a church body. And then the church as an institution is the continuing body of Christ in the world. So this church is of the firstborn. It's not unusual in Scripture to hear Christ called the firstborn of God, or the firstborn from the dead, or the firstborn of many brethren. That's just three instances, but there's several more. So Christ is the head of the church and the savior of the body of the church. And so the church belongs to Christ. So that's the point. So the born-again believers are members of the family of God, but to come to the church of the firstborn, they must do certain things to talk about Scripture. Involve one that believers must be baptized. And the Great Commission says to reach out to people, to get them saved, to baptize them, and then to teach them. And this is one of the things that we should be taught. As a part of the first step of obedience in following Christ. Second thing we need to be taught is that believers after baptism must join and covenant themselves together in a true New Testament church. There's a lot of instances of that in the New Testament where a person is saved and then immediately are covenant together with a local church and then live for God and witness to the lost and through the ministry of the local New Testament church. And then lastly, verse 24 talks about a mediator. And that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speak of better things than that of Abel. The contemporary meaning of the word mediator is one who works to compromise between opposing parties. That's not the definition here. Here it describes Jesus' function as the one who is used by God to enact the new covenant by his death on the cross and resurrection, which then establishes a new relationship between God and his people. But here's the difference from the world's definition. There is no compromise. It's entirely on God's terms. And then he compares that to Abel's death. Abel shed blood, cried out to God for justice and judgment, for he had been, through no fault of his own, killed by his brother Cain. But Jesus' blood, here's the difference. But Jesus' blood speaks of redemption and forgiveness, something better than Abel's blood. Quickly, we'll talk about the New Testament worship is supreme in its demands. So, in this case, we said way back when here that we're going to talk about service, worship, service as a way of worship. So, this gives us some different ways we should serve. First one is serve with obedience. Verse 25a, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they, I'm going to read this way that it is, and I'll come back to my paraphrase there. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So I like to move the knots around here so that it reads a little better, makes more sense to me. He says, see that you don't refuse him that speaketh, that would be Moses. For if they who refused him that spoke on earth did not escape or escape judgment. So, Roger is referring to the occasion when God called Moses on the Mount Sinai and spoke to him. And he spoke in such a way that the people of Israel could hear. This is kind of a rehash. Hear what he was saying, Moses. God spoke the Ten Commandments and people heard them. Afterwards, they told Moses to speak to them, but they did not want God to speak to them because they were afraid that they would die. And God spoke in righteousness. They were made aware of their sins and were afraid. The Hebrew believers who heard God speak, but disobeyed the commandments of the Lord, suffered the judgments of God. I think they're the ones who were went into the wilderness, and then because they disobeyed God, died there in the wilderness. And the second part, it starts with much more. It says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from sin that speaketh from, turn away him that speaketh from heaven. So, I would read that, or we could read that, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, which is God speaking this time, not Moses, God speaking through Christ. So, he's saying if we refuse to listen and obey the one who spoke on earth, Moses, then much more we're worse off if certainly won't escape if we turn away from the God speaking. So, if men refuse the message of the gospel, they'll die in unbelief and spend an eternity separated from God and the lake of fire, the lake of destroy. If they will keep the message of the gospel, they'll be saved. And if they go on and heed the message of living for God, if they heed the message of living for God, they'll be saved, they'll be blessed, and not chastened. The next one is to serve with reverence. As God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, the Bible reveals that God came down the mountain and allowed his voice to like a mighty trumpet sound, and the whole mount quaked greatly. That's Exodus 19:18. So the sights and sounds of the presence of God on Mount Sinai were such that people feared and then trembled, including Moses. Verse 26, his voice then shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. The details of this event at Mount Sinai are similar to the coming judgment of the world after the millennium and after Satan's short season of rebellion. It says God will once again, in verse 26, shake not the earth only, but also heaven. John reveals in the book of Revelation that fire will come down from God and devour the enemies of God. Satan and all his followers will be cast into the lake of fire, and the fire of God will melt the current creation, Revelation 20:21. In verse 27, we need to serve, he's telling his eager believers, we need to serve with assurance. In the previous verse, the writer announces the coming judgment of those things that are shaken. These are the things that are made by God in creation. The physical things which were made of physical material and can be burned at the word of God. So God spoke the universe into existence just by speaking, and he will speak and the universe will burn up. While temporal things of the creation will be burned, those things which cannot be shaken, verse 27 says that this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's going to remain? Well, the promises of God remain. They're not going anywhere. They're eternal. Salvation of believers. Can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. People of God are not going to go away. Rapture, and the Christ is the rise first, and we are liable to be there. glorified bodies of believers, God's Word, that's just some of the things. All things affected in some way by the sin of man will pass away or be changed by the Word and power of God. But those things which are holy with God shall remain. And then verse 28, it says, Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace whereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, in writing holy things that cannot be moved, the writer mentions a kingdom here in verse 28. This is the kingdom on earth, heavenly origin and under the lordship of Christ. Christ will have an earthly kingdom during the millennium, but this kingdom is a present kingdom in the days of this writing, when this book was written. But it continues on into modern times. The kingdom of God may be viewed as follows. The broader aspect of the kingdom, which includes angels and the family of God, all believers. And secondly, an executive of the kingdom of God. During the Old Testament era, that was the nation of Israel. During the New Testament era, that is the church which Jesus established during his ministry, Matthew 28:18-20. And then Jesus, after saying he would build his church, gave the church the keys to the kingdom, or the authority to do the work that he called them to do on earth, Matthew 16:19. The writer then admonishes these Hebrew believers to allow grace to help them serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That includes church membership. Every recognized servant of God in the New Testament era, except John the Baptist, was baptized and a member of the church. Persons who were saved were also baptized and associated with church membership, Acts 2:41-42. It was clear that God desired believers to be baptized and labor through the membership New Testament church. In fact, that's the only organization to be left here on earth.
Amen.
And lastly, serve him with fear. The writer gave this final warning. These believers who obey the Lord and serve him acceptably, and be blessed and rewarded. However, they chose another way, they would know the chastening hand of God and leave the rewards. So, in one final statement, the writer reminds them, God, verse 29, God is a consuming fire. So, one thing you can do is make a list of the ways you serve God acceptably. That's what it says in this last, in verse 28. We're to serve God acceptably. So make a list of the things you're already doing, and then look for other things that you might do that God would be things that would fall in the category of serving God acceptably. And then pick one. What steps will we take this week to worship God? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. Many terms and things that we have to research to understand exactly what the writer is saying, but much there to learn and to help us to serve God acceptably. Pray that you will. Give us strength and wisdom to do that. We pray.